What's holding you captive? Kirby Anderson describes the cultural captivity that holds the American church hostage. Now on Probe.
Probe Ministries has dedicated itself to helping Christians be freed from cultural captivity. Therefore, I want to focus on how we as Americans are often captive to an American form of Christianity and thus are culturally captive. Before we address the issue of cultural captivity, it might be worth mentioning how small American Christianity is compared to the rest of the world. Philip Jenkins reports that the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted inexorably southward to Africa, Asia, and Latin America. We can put this in perspective by looking at what has happened in the last century. In 1900, about 80% of the Christians in the world lived in Europe or North America. Now more than 70% live in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. A century ago, if you were to describe a typical Christian in the world, you would probably be describing a Christian living in the middle of the United States. Today, a typical Christian would be a mother in Zambia or a college student in South Korea. Christianity has also become diverse. More people pray and worship in more languages, with more differences in styles of worship in Christianity than any other religion. Put simply, American Christianity is no longer the norm in the world, yet we as Americans often make the mistake of assuming that our Western values and assumptions should be the standard for the rest of the world. Many of my observations come from the insights in the book The Next Evangelicalism, Freeing the Church from Western Cultural Captivity. Sung Chan Ron provides numerous examples of how the American church is captive to a white, Western view of the world and thus is culturally captive. Obviously, the church has been captive to materialism, but I will focus on some of the other descriptions of captivity, namely individualism, consumerism, and racism. It's worth noting that the phrase captivity of the church has been used in different contexts with varied meanings throughout church history. Martin Luther, for example, wrote a tract on the Babylonian captivity of the church in which he compared the Catholic Church's teaching on the sacraments to the captivity of the Israelites to the Babylonians. R.C. Sproul has written about how many Christians are captive to the Pelagian view of the basic goodness of humanity instead of holding to the biblical view of original sin. And Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, was written in an attempt at liberating Christianity from its cultural captivity. You know, American Christians don't think of themselves as being culturally captive, but actually we are much more conformed to the culture than we would like to believe.
You've been listening to Probe with your host, Kirby Anderson. It sounds like a lot of our Western American Christianity has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. To go deeper, get your free copy of Kirby's transcript at probe.org. Again, that's probe.org. And join us next time as we seek to set the prisoners free here on Probe.
One example of American cultural captivity that Sung Chan Ron uses in his book, The Next Evangelicalism, is the idea of American individualism. He is hardly the first person to talk about this. Many social commentators over the last century have discussed and documented America's obsession with individualism, which has created an individual-focused worldview. Now, on the positive side, the rugged individualism of Americans is responsible for their willingness to explore, build, and being willing to go it alone when circumstances required it. An individual willing to take a bold stand in the midst of theological heresy or cultural captivity is a good thing. But American individualism also has its many negative sides. Christians should be aware of the impact of individualism on theology. Ross says the church is more likely to reflect the individualism of Western philosophy than the value of community found in Scripture. The individualistic philosophy that has shaped Western society and consequently shaped the American church reduces faith to a personal, private, and individual faith. To put this in perspective, consider that most of the books of the New Testament were written to churches and communities of believers. Only a handful of books, such as Titus and Philemon, were written to individuals. Yet when most Americans read the New Testament, they focus on the individual aspects of the biblical truth rather than considering the larger corporate aspects being presented in Scripture. Often our Bible study focuses on the individual and personal understanding of God's Word when so much of it applies to a relationship to the entire body of Christ. Often worship is self-focused and self-absorbed. Ask a typical Christian about sin and he or she is likely to describe it in personal terms. Sin certainly is personal, but it can also be corporate. But if you only have a personal, privatized faith, then you are likely to see sin as merely a personal matter. Raw concludes that evangelical theology becomes exclusively an individual-driven theology instead of a community-driven theology. You know, in the early part of the 20th century, there was the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The theologically conservative fundamentalist who focused on personal evangelism and individual sin opposed the theologically liberal modernist who supported a social gospel. Raw asked, "The liberals of the 20th century allowed the culture to shape their theology. How much of American evangelicalism is now shaped by the culture?" Another example of American cultural captivity that Soon Shan Ra uses in his book, The Next Evangelicalism, is consumerism. This is a topic that I have addressed before, not only on radio, but in my book, Making the Most of Your Money in Tough Times. Even secular commentators have noticed that American culture is infected with affluenza. Ra says that materialism and consumerism reduces people to a commodity. An individual's worth in society is based upon what assets they bring and what possessions they own. So how has consumerism affected the American church? Well, first, it means that we have been willing to include materialistic values into our worldview and lifestyle. Often it is difficult to distinguish Christian values from the materialistic values of American society. Some commentators point out that many of our churches look more like shopping malls than like churches. Second, consumerism affects our mindset and perspective about spiritual things. A consumer mindset sees the spiritual life as a consumable product only if it benefits the individual. Believers with a consumer mindset usually aren't living for eternity, but for the here and now. Essentially, they are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Third, consumerism affects the way we choose to fellowship with other believers. American evangelicalism has created the unique phenomenon of church shopping, viewing church as yet another commodity and product to be evaluated and purchased. When a Christian family moves into a new city, how much of the standards by which they choose a church is based upon a shopping list of their personal tastes and wants, rather than their commitment to a particular community or the desire to serve a particular neighborhood? Finally, consumerism often affects the way in which we measure success. We should be measuring success by the standards of Scripture. Often we measure it by the American consumer value system. Consider what many refer to as the ABCs of church growth. These are attendance, building, and cash. Often the success of a church is measured in the same way a secular business would measure its success. The bottom line is often the number of attendees or the size of the church budget. You know, Jesus asked in Mark 8:36, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul?" A consumer mentality often chooses short-term solutions instead of eternal values, despite the possibility of long-term negative consequences. Another example of American cultural captivity that Soon Shan Ra uses in his books, The Next Evangelicalism, is racism. Not only was this a chapter in this book, but he actually wrote another book on the subject of racial and ethnic issues. Let's begin by stating that the idea of race is artificial. As I pointed out in a previous radio program on race and racial relations, both the Bible and modern science reject the idea of what we today call race. For example, the Bible teaches that God has made from one blood every nation of men. Here Paul is teaching the Athenians that they came from the same source in the creation as everyone else. We are all from one blood. In other words, there is no superior or inferior races. The Bible refers to people groups and nations, but does not label based on skin color. Race is also an imprecise scientific term. For example, people of every race can interbreed and produce fertile offspring. It turns out that the so-called differences in the races are not very great. A recent study of human genetic material of different races concluded that the DNA of any two people in the world would differ by just 0.2%. And of this variation, only 6% can be linked to racial categories. The remaining 94% is within race variation. That is why many scientists are now declaring that the concept of race has no basis in the biological sciences, and more are concurring that race should be seen as a social invention. So how have racial ideas and prejudice affect the church? Well, it is tempting to say that this was merely a problem in the past and should be of no concern for a country moving towards a post-racial society. Soon Shan Ra disagrees. He says, "We are quick to deal with the symptoms of sin in America, but oftentimes unwilling to deal with the original sin of America, namely the kidnapping of Africans to use as slave labor, the usurping of lands belonging to Native Americans, and subsequent genocide of indigenous people." You know, race is an important issue not only in our past, but our future. Many church growth methods are based upon the idea of racial homogeneity. If it is true that the most segregated place in American culture is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning in American churches, perhaps we should pay more attention to race and racial issues. We'll continue that discussion tomorrow. We can even see cultural captivity in the way in which we build our churches and the way in which we interact with the world. Yesterday, we talked about race and racial issues. We can see the impact some of these ideas have on church growth. The popular church growth movement places a high priority in what is called the homogeneous unit principle in order to have substantial numerical growth within a congregation. Homogeneous churches tend to grow faster because church attendees are more comfortable with people with similar racial, ethnic, and cultural backgrounds. Racially and ethnically segregated churches are the natural result of such teaching. And not only are segregated churches unbiblical, they are impractical. America in the 21st century is more diverse than any previous century. No longer is dominated by white, Eurocentric people. Church growth principles also prioritize an individualized personal evangelism and salvation over the understanding of the power of the gospel to transform neighborhoods and communities. They also emphasize a modern social science approach to ministry, focusing on a pragmatic planning process that leads to measurable success goals. Globalization is another challenge in the 21st century and can also illustrate how we spread our cultural captivity to the corners of the world. Globalization also means that one nation's values and mindset predominate. In this case, American Christian values, which are often not biblical, are spread and dominate other cultures. Thomas Friedman says, culturally speaking, globalization is largely, though not entirely, the spread of Americanization, from Big Macs to IMAX to Mickey Mouse on a global scale. Globalization not only allows us to spread the influence of Coca-Cola, Starbucks, and McDonald's, but it is also the means by which American cultural captivity is spread to believers around the globe. Once these values are transmitted to the rest of the world, we will have a global Christianity that is just as culturally captive to American values as American Christianity has been. This is our challenge for the 21st century. American Christians cannot merely look at Christians in another country and shake their heads about their captivity to their particular cultural values. We too must be aware of the cultural captivity in our midst and see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. We have been assimilated into the American culture and should not be conformed to this world, but instead should be transformed by the renewing of your mind.